for blessing us with every blessing, not only of our spirits, but also of our bodies. We thank you for the gifts that we've been able to give. We pray that you would use them to make your name great and to help those who are helpless and hurting, and to expand your kingdom in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is from 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 24, and concluding at verse 6 of chapter 4. We hope also to read together Belgic Confession Article 29, found in the back of the Psalter hymnals, the blue book. We'll read that together in just a moment. We've skipped over for a week Article 28. Hope to use that next week, Lord willing, especially as it ties in so well with the reception of new members. Article 29 has this heading, "The Marks of the True Church and Wherein She Differs from the False Church." And our scripture reading teaches us the importance of discerning true from false, an important discipline, especially in this day when those lines between truth and falsehood have become so blurred in our culture. So we want to hear from the Word of God and then read together Article 29 from the Belgic Confession of Faith. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. "Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Amen. As you turn also in the back of the blue songbook to page 19 at the back of the songs, Article 29. For those who are visiting with us this morning, what we will be reading is the historic summary of the Christian faith called the Belgic Confession of Faith, as it was written in the area now known as Belgium. Every church, most churches, have some kind of summary of faith or some faith statement. Ours are historic, and we feel they also are helpful in the teaching of the Word of God, as they bring together important thoughts throughout the scriptures and give structure to our presentation of the basics of the Christian faith. If this is your confession, then I'd ask you to read aloud with me Article 29, together saying, "We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church. Since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, If she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily, according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Amen. As you well know, in our day, in our age of selective toleration, it has become awkward to make judgments about other people or about other groups. It's a cultural faux pas today to make judgments. And as we hear that, we ought to recognize perhaps why there's been a backlash, at least in some sectors, against judgment. Some people do not judge charitably. Some people spend far more time judging others than they do themselves. Sometimes we don't judge with understanding. Sometimes we don't judge with a willingness to help those who we believe to be wrong. And so we want to acknowledge that there certainly is a wrong way to judge. And we've perhaps been guilty of that. I need to confess that to the Lord. Nonetheless, Scripture teaches us the discipline of discernment, of judging, of making distinctions between true and false, or better and best. Listen to, again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. That is, every spirit is not saying the same thing, not telling the same truth. But test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit says that we should test the spirits, that we should apply standards to the spirits, to movements, to people, and to groups. Jesus says something similar in several places, but he speaks a parable of the field with the good grain and the weeds that have grown up in that field. And what Jesus says is that those with discernment can easily recognize the difference. In other words, the people in the parable were able to look and say, I see the marks of weeds growing up in this field. They don't look like the good grain. And so Jesus is saying that we can, with discernment, recognize the marks of the kingdom and the marks of the wicked one. So what the Bible teaches us is that it is possible and good for believers to judge properly, to exercise judgment. along the lines of the Word of God. When we do so, when we exercise this discipline of discernment, we should follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul, as he lays down in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as Peter also does in his first epistle, that we should judge not those outside, but that we should judge ourselves. It's a lot easier for us. It's very tempting, is it, to judge those who are outside, to speak words of criticism and condemnation always outside. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God will judge the world. We need to judge ourselves. And so we want to use the historic Reformed confession, the Belgian confession, and the outline that it gives us to see how Scripture calls us to exercise judgment with regard to the church and with regard to believers or those who identify as believers as well. Now, you'll have noticed and perhaps could easily conclude that this article was written in a historic context, written in the 16th century, and so it was specifically written against the Roman Catholic Church and the various sects that were popping up as people began to leave the Roman Catholic Church. But this article is amazingly relevant to us today because it doesn't focus so much on the particular errors of the Roman Church or the sects, but focuses on a more general posturing of both the true and the false churches and true and false believers as well. So the Lord help us to use this historic article to our profit today as well. So God's people need to practice sound judgment. And we want to look at how that works, first of all, in terms of our judgment of the church. There is a true church and a false church. And so let's take that as our first point this morning. First of all, how to test the church. We need to be able to test the church so that we can be a faithful witness to the world. Rather than spending our time judging the world, we should judge ourselves as the church so that we can be a faithful witness to the world. Now, I want to first of all interact with the question of why. Why bother judging the church? Why make judgments? Why not just allow any group to call themselves church without any critique of that identification? Well, the reality is, as our confession alludes to, that the term church is broadly applied today. I mentioned a few weeks ago that according to one survey group, polling group, there are 2.18 billion Christians in the world today. Now, in that great number, they include 1% of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, just for example. Now, we have to ask ourselves, is that title rightly applied to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other groups who are broadly viewed as church today? And often groups want to present themselves as Christian, even if they're outside of the historic faith. And so we need to be able to discern who rightly bears the title of church today. Now, Jesus says in Revelation 2:9 that some groups call themselves churches, but are actually synagogues of Satan. Now, if Jesus says that that's a reality in the world, then we need to exercise discernment. We can't have fellowship with synagogues of Satan. We can't receive members or transfer members if they move to another location to synagogues of Satan. We need to be able to exercise that judgment so that we can know with whom we can have meaningful fraternity. We certainly want to be generous, and we want to be as broad as the Bible allows us to be. But that means we have to be able to make decisions and judgments. We have to know which groups we can associate with and which groups we may need to exhort the way that Jesus does in his letters to the churches. Strong words sometimes of exhortation. But most importantly, we want to look at how to judge the church, how to test the church, because we need to know how to evaluate us. We need to hold ourselves accountable and our leaders accountable to the marks of the true church. And so, Scripture requires us to judge ourselves so that we can pursue greater truth, greater purity as a church. So I want to learn how to test the church this morning. And in judging the church and testing the church, Scripture gives us one primary test. And then we'll look at three secondary tests. But the first, the primary test of a true church, of a church of Jesus Christ, is the test of authority. Of authority. Listen to the confession when it says that a false church ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinances or its regulations than to the Word of God, and will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. And we've seen this played out historically. We could think of the example of Martin Luther in the 16th century. The Catholic Church, remember, demanded that Martin Luther recant of all of his writings. And Martin Luther appropriately responded and said, well, challenge me from the Word of God. Show that I'm wrong according to Scripture. Or acknowledge that you're wrong in accordance with Scripture. But instead, remember, the inquisitors in the church cited to him the decisions of church leaders and historic church decisions, rather than bringing this matter under the scrutiny of God's Word. So a false church refuses to give Scripture the final authority. This is not to say that there aren't other authorities that govern us, but Scripture needs to have the final authority in the church. A false church then rejects calls to reform according to Scripture. A false church persecutes those who would be reformers according to the Word of God, because the reformers are challenging the authority of the church. By contrast, a true church strives to manage all things according to the pure Word of God. That's a commitment that we have to make as a church, that no matter what we do, it has to be under Scripture. It's very important, especially in changing times, isn't it? To acknowledge that Scripture doesn't change. It continues to speak with the same clear authority, even in changing times. And so a true church says, yes, times are changing. Cultural norms are shifting around us. But Scripture demands that we retain even unpopular doctrines, unpopular positions, positions that make us look old-fashioned or even bigoted. Scripture has to have that final word to us. The true church also is willing to say, on non-doctrinal matters, yes, this is the way we've always done things, but Scripture seems to be moving us in a more faithful direction, challenging us, challenging things that might be comfortable to us. Because Scripture speaks the loudest to us. The Lord Jesus and His voice is ultimate to us. The church is built, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is the Scriptures. And Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so true churches care about what Jesus is saying to them. Not a new word from Jesus, but an old word spoken in this day and this time clearly by the Lord Jesus through the Word of God. So this first primary test is that of authority. What is our authority? Under what will we always submit? And it has to be the Word of God. But then we also are reminded of three specific tests by the confession. These are born out of Scripture as well. But three specific tests that flow from the authority of Christ and of His Word. And first we're given the test of preaching. True churches preach the full counsel of God. We want to hear everything that God has to say to us. But more specifically, as the confession reminds us, they preach the pure doctrine of the gospel. And this is so vital, isn't it, friends? Because I would think that almost every single group that would take the word church is going to in some way preach the Bible. They're going to refer to the Bible in some way. But what the confession reminds us of is the centrality of the gospel, of that essential message of the finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ, that gift of righteousness that we need, that we sometimes forget about in our troubling times, and we come back to the corporate worship service and we hear the gospel again. So a church is false if it teaches a different message than the gospel of salvation only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, if anybody preaches, even if it's an angel, preaches anything other than the gospel, let them be cursed. And so we should never grow tired of preaching the gospel, that old message of new life in Christ. We should never grow tired of hearing that same message of the gospel. It's what we need. True churches recognize that the power of God unto salvation is not just the Bible. It's the gospel. It's the work of the message of the work of reconciliation in and through Jesus Christ alone. A second test that's given to us is the test of the sacraments. And a proper practice of the sacraments is vital because, as we could hear from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. So here again, we're brought back to that question of authority. If Christ has instituted sacraments, and if he's instituted, as we believe, two sacraments, then to practice those sacraments properly is a matter of subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism says, that it's an ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, bread, wine, water, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So that's why the sacraments are so vital. That's why the reformers included the sacraments in that threefold test of purity, because the sacraments speak the gospel. They portray the gospel. They show the gospel. And so we can't tamper with the sacraments because the Lord Jesus is at the heart of the sacraments. And so we believe that in the Old Testament, God signified and sealed his covenant with circumcision. This covenant was reinforced through the ordinance of the Passover. But since the coming of Christ, baptism replaces circumcision, and the Lord's Supper takes the place of the Passover. And so we have to guard the sacraments as a mark of the true church. Thirdly, we're given the test of discipline. Perhaps the least pleasant of all of the tests of a true or false church. But true churches, the confession tells us, practice church discipline in exercising punishing of sin. Not physically, not with the sword that belongs to the state, not eternally, and permanently, that belongs to the Lord, but spiritually and temporally, that is, in time. This is a courageous act, isn't it, to practice church discipline? Now, true churches courageously follow Jesus' command that the unruly be warned, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It takes courage, but it's a courageous act of love that the unruly be warned. It's a warning that reminds the unruly that if they persist in disobedience, they'll not only be cut off from the church, but what makes church discipline so terrifying is that it is a symbol of what will happen to the unrepentant at Christ's final judgment. And so in this way as well, church discipline is a way that we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ and point God's people and those who will not bend the knee to Christ, to Christ, and say that Christ is coming again with great glory and power to judge the living and the dead. And no one who is outside of Christ will be able to withstand his majesty and his judgment on that day. And so church discipline is a vital test of the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, dozens of additional traits could be added to these three that reflect the well-being of a church, but all of them flow from a church's fundamental submission to the authority of Scripture. Who has the final word among us as a church? And the answer has to be Jesus and his word. So Scripture teaches us to test the church. But secondly, Scripture teaches us to test Christians. I want to consider that secondly. And again, we might ask the question of purpose. Why bother to test other believers? Why don't we just pay attention to ourselves? And of course, Scripture does call us to pay attention to ourselves, to watch ourselves. But why watch others? And there's a host of answer to this question, but I want to reflect on just three very briefly. Why do we want to apply the test that the confession gives us to other people? Well, first of all, we can't adequately care for church members without making some kind of functional judgment about them. We can't care for others. So what I mean by that is to go back again to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul says this: warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. So Paul, just in that one phrase, Paul is mentioning three different kinds of people: the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And he says each of those people need a different kind of treatment. But we couldn't apply that medicine or that treatment if we didn't know what kind of person we're dealing with. And so Scripture teaches us to make that kind of functional judgment so that we can care for church members properly. A second application, a second reason why it's important to be able to judge the profession of Christians is that we can't obey God's rule to marry only in the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, without observing the mark of Christians. Right? How can we marry in the Lord or know if we're marrying in the Lord if we can't make a judgment about who is in the Lord or not? It seems that sometimes we fail to make this judgment. When we say, well, so-and-so, you know, the person I'm interested in is a member of a church. Now, I know I played that when I was younger. My parents asked questions about the person I was interested in. I said, well, she's a church member. Well, that's important, isn't it? That's something. But listen to what the Westminster Larger Catechism says, question answer 61. It says, all that merely hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. So it's not enough just to be a member of a church, but to be a member of Christ, to be a member of his spiritual body. And of course, this is what we should want as God's children. No child of God should pursue a one flesh union with a person who doesn't share their deepest values. And so these marks of Christians that we'll look at in just a moment help us to know with whom we can share ourselves most intimately and specifically in marriage. But then thirdly, and most importantly, we need to know how to judge Christians so that we can judge ourselves. So that we can truly commune with Christ. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 13 are relevant here, where he says in verse 5, test yourselves, test yourselves. He doesn't say that to be negative. He actually is speaking that word of testing in a positive sense. You can look at the context there later. But he says we all have to test ourselves. It's imprudent. It's eternally dangerous to go through life with assumptions about our Christianity. So we have to be able to test ourselves. So I want to reflect with you on four tests of Christians that the confession sets before us. First of all, there's the test of faith. True Christians practice faith. we've heard and we've read together, believers have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior. We've also said this phrase together. Believers take refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. And so true Christians don't merely know things about Jesus. We hope that we're training our children. We're hearing in the preached word things about Jesus, beautiful things about Jesus. But a Christian doesn't just know things about Jesus. A true Christian trusts in Him for their body, for their soul, in life and in death. So there's that test of faith that all of us have to apply to ourselves and exercise also in our interactions with others. Secondly, there's the test of love. True Christians practice love. Believers love the Lord. They don't simply adhere to a religion. They don't simply believe in God. Right? James says even the demons believe in God. They obey the great commandment to love the Lord. We read that this morning from Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, repeated in the Gospels, Matthew 22, and elsewhere. True believers love the Lord. And so that third question, which we hope to hear next week, Lord willing, of the profession of faith form, is so vital. It's so vital. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Now, obviously, our feelings of love wax and wane. They change. But all of God's children can answer affirmatively that question. Yes, I love the Lord with great weakness, with great inconsistency, but I do love the Lord. Believers also love their neighbors. That loving relationship that believers share with God affects every other relationship as the Lord pours His love into our hearts. It overflows into our other relationships. And so believers are known by their actual neighbors. Yes, the people that live next door to you and the people that you work with, the people that you go to school with, your believers are known by their love for other people. Jesus said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," John 13:35. So we have to apply that test to ourselves. Do we love the Lord? And then thirdly, true Christians practice holiness. Because believers love God and others, they hate the sin that offends God and harms others. There's a correlation, isn't there, between our love for God and others and our hatred for sin, our pursuit of holiness. And so, believers, as we're told by our confession, crucify the flesh. That's actually taken, isn't it, from Galatians 5:24. That's a powerful image. Do you crucify the flesh? That is, do you take extreme measures against sin? Believers continually fight infirmities through the Spirit. It's not just a personal exertion against sin. It's a spiritual exertion against sin. If you put to death the flesh by the Spirit, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you will live. And so we pray, we plead with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, strengthen me against temptations. Cause me to be a fighter against sin. And then the Spirit answers those prayers, and we cooperate with the Spirit to fight against sin, to say no to ungodliness, and to begin new patterns of godliness. Believers care about God's rule for holiness. We don't pursue holiness in the abstract, but according to the specific Word of God, we turn, as the confession says, neither to the right nor to the left. At least that's our goal. We don't compromise with Scripture or with the holy will of God. I think it's very important to recognize at this point a beautiful thing that the author of our confession does. He brings in the notion of hypocrites. And he says here, we're not talking about hypocrites when we judge the church. He's saying that what he's doing is contrasting true Christians with hypocrites. And he says, and the Word of God answers this, a hypocrite is not a believer who struggles with consistency. I think it's very important for us to recognize that. Many of us have perhaps, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who are in Christ, perhaps have wrongly said of ourselves, I'm a hypocrite. Now, of course, we've done things that were inconsistent with our Christian profession, but it's important to recognize that the biblical concept of a hypocrite is a self-conscious deceiver. A self-conscious deceiver who wants to remain and retain respectability without truly submitting to the yoke of Christ. And so a hypocrite is a fake. It's a person who doesn't love the Lord, doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, doesn't strive for holiness, but wants to appear to be a Christian, to put on the mask of Christianity. And so it's not appropriate for us as children of God to say, oh, I'm a hypocrite. Now, of course, there's a touch of hypocrisy in some things that we do, isn't there? But we shouldn't have this nagging fear for in Christ that we're actually just frauds. If we're trusting in Christ, I'll reinforce that point with our fourth point now. True Christians practice hope. There's the test of hope. The confession doesn't name the mark of hope, but it does acknowledge that in practicing faith and hope and love and holiness, there will always remain in believers great infirmities. This is Paul's confession too in Romans chapter 7 verse 15, isn't it? In other words, the marks of Christians are not always easily seen in God's children. They're not always easily felt by us. Sometimes we feel very weak, very inconsistent. But listen to what Paul says about hope in Romans chapter 8. He says, hope that is seen is not hope, but we hope for what we do not see. And sometimes what we do not see is faith and love and holiness. But despite our failures, believers carry this hope. Even when we are faithless, Christ remains faithful. Paul says to Timothy, because he cannot deny himself. And so even in our lack of faith and love and holiness, we entrust ourselves, hopefully, in the blood and passion and work and return of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to judge with righteous judgment. He calls us to practice the kind of judgment that we've heard about this morning, the judgment of Christians and the judgment of churches. For the sake of the reputation of his name, we must practice judgment. For the sake of the reputation of the church, we must practice judgment. And for the sake of the salvation of sinners, we need to practice this kind of judgment. But let's begin at home. Let's not look to the world. Let's not judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves. Let's judge our church. Let's judge to what degree we as a church exhibit the marks of a true church. Let's pray for that rare ability to be self-critical as a congregation. I'm asking things like, what things are areas to improve? Where do we want to grow? How do we want to honor the Lord better in the years to come? Let's test ourselves as a church. Let's pray and work to be more faithful where we determine we're less faithful. And as individuals, let's judge ourselves. Let's not be content to be members of a true church, to have the church sort of be the stamp for us of our spiritual authenticity. Let's all cling to Christ, love God, and hate sin, And as we see our tremendous shortcomings, let us take refuge in Christ and find our hope in his life-giving Spirit. God, help us to do this. Let's pray together. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to do what you've called us to do. To take an inventory of the church and of ourselves, of Christians, to exercise discernment. Help us to be charitable, to be self-critical, to be willing to be changed by the Word of God when Scripture confronts us as a body or as individuals, to be willing to say, Lord, have your way with us and make us more beautiful so that we could shine like stars in the darkness of a depraved world for your glory and the renown of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.